Let's bow for prayer. Attend to our minds, O Lord, that we might understand your word. Attend to our hearts, O Lord, that we might desire and love your word. And attend to our spirits, O Lord, that we might be changed by your word. In the name of Jesus, the crucified one, your word. Amen. Just in case you're getting a little discouraged about April and today, 19 years ago, to this day, what were you doing then? Those of you who were still alive. We were digging out the storm of the century, preface to the flood of the century. So things could be worse. Don't you feel better now? Last week, Donovan introduced us to our series on Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And to begin with, Donovan used pictures of this Wen Hastin Doom panel, this painting, which, as it were, was painted sometime in the late 16th century, late 1500s. And this doom was a representation of the Last Judgment, where the faithful were admitted to heaven by St. Peter and the doomed were collected by the rapacious and hideous devils in order to take them to hell. And you can imagine this kind of sense of life, the afterlife, what all of this meant for the person who was observing this. And then as I was thinking, you know, this is the time of Martin Luther, just after Martin Luther was born and kind of placed the 90-odd theses on the walls in Wittenberg. And you just wonder, what kind of world do people live in that would give them such pause and such fear? Well, as some of you know, the foundation of the whole Reformation movement was based on this premise. Martin Luther's so-called Anfechtung, or the incredible trials and tribulations, the struggles he went through to understand what it meant to be accepted and loved by God in the face of pictures like this, which seemed to somehow leave no room for him, shaped the whole rest of history, especially in the Western world. And finally, Luther, having come upon passages like we're going to read today in Ephesians, acknowledged that it wasn't anything that he could do that would save him and keep him from the demons and devils that were seeking his soul and to take them down to hell and destroy him to all eternity. But rather, salvation was by grace alone through faith. That it was not of works that any man could or any one could boast of, but it was the pure and simple gift of God. That is the impact that Ephesians chapter 2 and passages like it had on our world. Finally, it wasn't our efforts that saved us, but God had already achieved them in Christ. Salvation is by grace alone. What saves us is the finished work of Christ. We can achieve nothing on our own. Jesus Christ has achieved it all. Extraordinary words. It's all a gift. Now, this is one of these incredible passages in Scripture which has shaped our history. It has shaped the world. And in some ways, I think sometimes we have kind of lost sight of this passage because of all the ways in which we have experienced it over the course of our lives, especially those of us who have been churched people. In some ways, it's been used to beat us over the head. In some ways, it's been used to tease us. In some ways, it's been used as part of a larger formula, yes, but, and then other things added on. But in some ways, it's lost its penetrating thrust in our lives because, as Donovan said last week, our world sounds and feels different from the world which Paul describes here. Our world is so different and so far removed from the world of the Scriptures. As the great philosopher, the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, has stated, that the postmodern and the contemporary secularized society has lost the capacity for enchantment. The secular world has been stripped of the reality of God and given a rather mechanistic view of what the world looks like. It's dominated by science. And so instead of mystery, we are continuing to push back these curtains of mystery, trying to understand and, in a sense, replicate what has been going on for so long. We look for causes and effects, and these so-called almost cartoonish Wen Hastin kind of pictures seem to describe something which doesn't frighten us anymore. And yet, as I think Donovan said very effectively last week, we somehow have still a sense, a kind of vague foreboding in ourselves, a sense of alienation that things are not the way they should be, nor is this all there is. Some things are still unexplained. Many of us in our own lives still feel a sense of deep alienation, perhaps even of despair, of a sense of a loss of meaning. What do our lives mean anyway? If this is just part of a kind of little blip of consciousness and then we dissolve into nothingness, what is that? Does it matter? Why should we take it so seriously? And so we go about our merry old ways. And so we indulge ourselves. And our societies are a picture of self-indulgence. Just look at the issue of wealth. I mean, how much wealth is concentrated in a very few hands? Politics of me, mine, and self, of fluidity, of all kinds of other barriers. There's still a sense that somehow we want something and we want more and we don't know what it is or how to get it. And so I want to look at these next verses here in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, in the light of those kinds of concerns that we might have and bring to this time together this morning. What happens here is Paul is talking to the Ephesians and saying, here is what God in Christ has accomplished for us, on behalf of us, and it's nothing that we ourselves can achieve or should think that is impossible to receive. And I want to do so by using three phrases. Well, perhaps in some cases one word. The first word is once. The second word is now. And the third word is since then. Once, now, since then. First of all, Paul in chapter 2, verses 1 or 11, and I'll just read the first the passage for you so you get it in one shot. Therefore, and I'm reading in the NIV, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision and done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, or since then, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Once you were far off, an outsider with hope. In Paul's world, there were two kinds of people. There were the people of promise, or Israel, and everybody else. Everybody else was an outsider. The people of promise, the Israelites, the chosen race, if you will, was there instituted by God, at least in the words of the Old Testament, the Torah, as a way that God was using to bring back the world to himself, to redeem the world, to save the world. Everyone else was outside this kind of opportunity. And it was only through this chosen people that God would act. The Gentiles were all those outside the sphere of God's promise. So you were either an insider, the few, or the outsider, the many. And the insiders were characterized by several things. One was their law which God had given them, and also their badge or their mark, which was physical circumcision. These would be identifying marks, the people who practiced the law and those who bore the physical reminder of whose they were. Insiders, outsiders, two categories of people. These insiders and outsiders were characterized by mostly a sense of hostility, a barrier. There wasn't any way in for one except the other, let the other in. Essentially, they were at war. They were in competition. And so you have the whole Old Testament being a kind of record of this competition, of this struggle for supremacy, God versus the rest. And so this world is polarized into these two types. That's the scenario into which Paul is speaking. And Paul is speaking as one who is part, in some way, of both worlds, but in another way, a very glittering representative of that first chosen world. And he is saying now, especially to those people who are like him and claiming to be children of promise, saying, you guys don't have it all anymore. Something new has happened. Something new has happened in this person called Jesus. The person you crucified, and there is something now which is going to make a huge difference, not only for you, but for the whole world. Here you have probably one of the great passages of peace in the whole of Scripture. Here now, Paul is talking about what Christ has done to make us part and parcel one of another. Christ in the cross has become our peace. This insider-outsider distinction is no longer operative. Christ has made these two sides, one people. He has taken down the barrier, the dividing wall between them. He has abolished the effect of the law and the regulations and now made them possible for each one because the one representative who could actually fulfill them has accomplished them completely himself. In fact, he has taken these two sides and made one new person of them, combining these two sides. And in himself, Paul says, Jesus has become our peace. Now, if you look at the discussion of churches one to another, and I just remember this one little cartoon I saw on social media a little while back in which you had this whole series of kind of different movements and churches and understandings kind of mushrooming out from this core person of Jesus. And finally, on this diagram where there's this one little remote little corner circled, this teacher in this class saying, and here, class, here is where our church finally discovered the truth that all of these people over all these centuries had never gotten before. This has been the battleground for so many struggles, so many wars, so many different denominational separations and creations. The battleground over a passage like this, what does it mean for us now to qualify as God's chosen people? Well, Paul says here that reconciliation has taken place through Jesus' death. Not that Jesus became a sacrifice in the sense that the Old Testament sacrifices were made to appease an angry God or a righteous God or a holy God that somehow couldn't stand sin and so he took it out on his son. Rather, Jesus absorbed the pain and struggle that all of us feel, pulled it all inside him. And then through his resurrection, came back to life conquering the death and sin that we brought in and of ourselves into this world. In other words, God absorbed in himself all of our pain and suffering, and then through the power of God himself, arose again, conquering it, overcoming it. Paul writes that we have been reconciled, overcoming the hostility of both Jews and Gentiles, both being complicit in the death of Jesus. Both participants in condemning Jesus to die. It wasn't just one or the other. And in this, Jesus preaches peace to both sides, to the far away and to those near, bringing them together, providing both with an access to God through one Spirit. So this being true, Paul says, if all of this is true, is if once you were far away, but now you're both clear or near, what then? What difference does it make? Well, Paul says, this makes a world of difference. No longer is it us and them. It is now us. There are no more aliens, no more foreigners. There's just fellow citizens. We are now both God's people. We are both members of God's household. And here's this incredibly rich image, in which Paul describes this new entity, this new human being that's being formed. He describes it both as a people that now no longer insiders, outsiders, but it's also a sense of a house, one large house, one big tent that includes everyone. They have both the same foundation. They have both the same cornerstone. They have both become one temple erected to praise and serve God. They have both come together to build one dwelling place in which God comes to dwell, where God lives by his Spirit. We are privileged to live in the time of God's peace. Now, there is a word to conjure with in our time. Think of the way in which politics has become a politics of divisiveness. Rather than bringing people together, we're told that we need to separate ourselves, to polarize ourselves, to pick up our tents and leave because we don't agree or because we are no longer of them, or they are so different that they can never be part of us, or we are so fundamentally different that there is nothing to say or to be together. The message of Christian faith is that in Christ we are all one. That's already been accomplished. It's not as if it's still waiting to happen. It's already there. This is done. It's over. What is remaining for us to do is to acknowledge that, accept that, and live in that. See, one of the things that was probably of greatest animosity in the old Jerusalem was the fact that in the temple there was a place for the Jewish people to come congregate. There was another separate part for all the women to congregate. And then there was another part where the Gentiles could be. And so they had very rigid distinctions, very rigid separations between these people. What happens at the crucifixion? It says that these barriers were rent, that even the place where God had segregated himself from the people was now torn in two. Where God now came to live with the people independently of a building. We are all recipients of that. Paul here is saying, listen, anything that causes you separation and divisiveness, that makes you polarize into us and them, is gone. It's over. Don't think of yourselves as better than anyone. Don't think of yourselves as being holier than thou. Paul is saying, this is the reality of what God has done for you. Live into that. Live into that. There is no enmity, no hostility, no divide. Jesus, in his death and through his blood, has done away with all that. We're coming to communion now. And I want to suggest to you that when we celebrate together, what we are doing is we are giving witness to this oneness. Sounds almost catchy. Witness to oneness. When we share the bread and the juice, they become symbols. Symbols as we together share in this one element. We share both with one another, but we celebrate our peace first with God, and then our peace with one another. So this becomes a meal of peace. I'd invite you, as you think about this, and just meditate on it briefly as we move into communion, what it is that God has brought peace from, and what this peace may mean for you in this week coming up, as we reflect not on what we should do, but what has already been done for us.